If you have a Bible, you can open to Romans 12. I'm going to read the scripture in just a moment. And there are outlines in your bulletin. You can track with the message. There are printed messages at both exits you can pick up. There are audio messages on the church website as well that you can listen to and direct others to listen to if they're not familiar with them. Come to Romans 12:1. I saw a cartoon that pictured a huge altar. It's not real clear there, but it's one of those ancient Mayan altars that leads up to where they do the sacrifice. And at the top, there's a priest holding a sword, and he's ready to slay the next victim. And two guards are dragging this very resistant young man up the steps. He is fighting for his life as he's going to be the next sacrifice. And on the sidelines watching are these two men, one of whom looks kind of like the chief there. And he says to the man standing next to him, "You know, the young people just don't seem to believe in anything these days. I don't know whether when the thought of offering your body to God as a living sacrifice might conjure up a similar thought in your mind that you think, why in the world would anyone want to offer themselves to God as a total sacrifice? I mean, I can see giving God an hour or two on Sunday, you know, if there's nothing better going on. And maybe if you have some extra time, especially as you get up in years toward retirement, you can volunteer to serve at the church. Or maybe I can see giving God 10% of your income. Of course, after all the bills are paid and taxes and everything, if anything's left. And maybe I could even see where some of the more gung-ho types could go serve as missionaries for a while, you know, kind of like the Peace Corps. I'm sure that's a satisfying thing to do, but offering my body to God as a living sacrifice, that seems kind of radical. I mean, why would anyone want to do such a thing? But that is exactly what Paul calls us to do in our text, which is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And that verse confronts us then with the question, why give yourself totally to God? Now, as you probably know, this verse begins a major new section in Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 emphasize doctrine, and then 12 through 16, practical matters, although that's an overstatement because there are practical matters in chapters 1 through 11, and there is good doctrine in chapters 12 through 16, but that is the distinct emphasis of these two sections. There are some who may feel kind of a sense of relief that think, finally, we can get to some stuff that applies to my life. We're through with all of that difficult doctrinal stuff. And yet there may be a few others, probably in the minority, who feel kind of sad that we're leaving the doctrine, and that they like using their minds to track Paul's tightly logical flow of thought, kind of like when you encounter a logical brain teaser in a magazine or something and you try to work through it. But these folks are more interested in that than they are in the practical section. Well, I think that both views are out of balance, because to leap into the practical section without dealing with the doctrine would kind of be like building a house without laying a foundation. Now, granted, a solid foundation isn't very exciting to look at, but as you know, if you construct a house with no foundation, you won't have a house for very long. It just won't stand. On the other hand, if you spend all your time building a foundation and never built the house on top of it, you would again think, what a waste. I mean, why do we build foundations if not to construct a nice home to live in on top of that foundation? And so, in other words, what I'm saying is the Bible consistently affirms that sound doctrine is the necessary foundation for godly living. If I could use an example, the Mormon folks are reputed for emphasizing family life, and certainly we all would agree. Family is very important, and family life ought to be emphasized. But the problem is, the Mormon faith denies the person and work of Christ, as Paul has set forth in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And they have a system of trying to work their way into heaven, which Paul, of course, has denounced in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And so no matter how sincere they are, they will be condemned in the judgment because they have built their house on no foundation at all in terms of sound doctrine. On the other hand, I have known men who are theologically articulate, who could argue with the best of them all of the doctrines of Romans 1 through 11, and yet at the same time they are mean and unkind to their wife and children. And again, you want to ask, well, what good is it to lay the foundation of sound doctrine if that doctrine does not result in a life of love and the fruit of the Spirit and of godly living? And the world will rightly mock the truth that we proclaim if our lives do not bear fruit of it. And so you need both. You need the foundation of understanding who Jesus is and what he has done, which Paul has spent 11 chapters trying to establish. And then you need to build your life on that, which he will take us through in chapters 12 through 16. He's going to show us here how to live practically as Christians. Now, without outlining all of 12 through 16, just let me give you a quick thumbnail outline of chapter 12. First, in verses 1 and 2, Paul sets forth the need that we have to commit ourselves totally to God. Then, in verse 3, he is going to show us how to think about ourselves in relation to God and in relation to other people. And then in verses 4 through 21, he is going to spell out for us how we relate in love to others. And so you could say that chapter 12 is really an exposition of the two great commandments, which are that we are to love God with all of our being. That would be verses 1 and 2. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And verse 3 dealing with how to view ourselves, then verses 4 through 21, how to love our neighbor. And so that's kind of the direction we'll be going over the next few weeks. Now, in verse 1, Paul explains then why you should give yourself totally to God as a living sacrifice. And his answer is simple. Because you have experienced God's mercy, give yourself totally to him. You've experienced God's mercy in the cross, as Paul has outlined. That's the motive. And then there's a description of that commitment that should follow that motive in the rest of the verse. So first, let's look at the motive, because this is the motive for all Christian living. And that is that you have experienced God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Notice again the first part of verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, every word in that phrase is important, so I want to walk you through it. Therefore, links this section, this new section, to the previous 11 chapters. Now, there is a sense in which therefore relates back to the verses right before that we looked at, verses 33 through 36, and especially verse 36, where Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, if all things are from God, and all things are through God, and all things are to God, then it makes sense that our lives should as well belong completely to God. And if all things are going to result in glory to God, then it would again make sense that we should live our lives so as to give maximum glory to God by what we do, how we live. But then there's another sense in which, therefore, goes back through all 11 chapters, because Paul began, as we saw in the first three chapters, by establishing the fact that all of us are hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin. And he summed it up in Romans 3, 10 through 12, where he said, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." He doesn't allow for any exceptions. And if that is our true condition before God, then we all have one need above all other needs, namely God's mercy. God's mercy. Paul probably uses the plural of mercies because the Hebrew word for mercy is a plural with a singular meaning. The singular apex, if you will, of God's mercy is the cross. That's where His mercy was shown most fully, most resplendently. And yet, it is a plural in the sense that His mercies are new every morning, as Jeremiah proclaims in the book of Lamentations. The fact that you woke up this morning was a mercy. The fact that you opened your eyes and could look out and see the blue sky and the beautiful snow was a mercy. The fact that you took a breath of air, that you ate a bite of food, that you perhaps talked to those whom you love and who love you. The fact that you are here hearing the Word of God in a language you understand, where there are a billion or so people around the world who don't have that privilege. All of these things are great mercies that God shows to us. And mercy is what God is all about, because Paul said in verse 32 of chapter 11, "God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all." And so none of us can claim God owes me salvation because I'm a good person or I've done good works or whatever. As I say, we've all disobeyed God countless times, thousands of times, and we deserve His judgment. And so all we can do is cry out to God for mercy. And thankfully, as we've seen, God's abundant mercy is yours for the taking, because as Paul said in chapter 10, verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you this morning call on the name of the Lord, He will save you. What a wonderful promise that is. And God is a God of great mercy. Now, Paul assumes, and I'm going to assume from this point on, I hope it's valid, that you have taken hold of God's great mercy in Christ, because he calls them brethren. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren." And that means that all of us who have experienced the new birth in Christ have been born again into the family of God. And so we are brethren. Isn't it neat when you meet somebody somewhere in public, you've never met them before, and you find out they're a Christian? There's an instant bond, perhaps even closer in 5-10 minutes than you have with some family members who do not know the Lord. It's because we're brethren in Christ. We've experienced the new birth. And Paul here, you notice, doesn't assert his apostolic authority, which he can do, but he puts himself on the same level as them, calling them brethren, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no distinction. We've all sinned. We all need mercy. In the same vein, Paul says, "I urge you." And the Greek word is one that you may be familiar with. It comes from two words meaning to call alongside of. Para kalao is the word. The Holy Spirit is called in the noun form the paraclete, the one whom God summons to come alongside us and give us comfort, give us help in our walk with Him. The word can take on, in some contexts, the more strict meaning of exhort, but here it probably has the softer meaning of urge or appeal. It's translated appeal when Paul speaks to Philemon. In Philemon verse 8 and 9, he says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper," that is to take back Onesimus, his slave, as a brother in Christ, Paul says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." That's the word here. I appeal to you. And so as an older loving brother, Paul is coming along, putting his arm around us as his little brothers and sisters and saying, "Come on, come on, I urge you by the mercies of God to do this, to give yourself, your body, totally to God as a living sacrifice." Now, motive is everything in what we do, isn't it? Have you ever had somebody do something nice for you? Maybe they talk nice to you or they do a favor. And you think, "Oh, how nice." And then later you find out that they had an angle. You know, they were trying to sell you something or they wanted to manipulate you to do something for them. Well, their ulterior motive just wiped out the good deed they did and made you think, you made you feel used because their motive was wrong. And so our motive in why we do what Paul's asking us to do here is critical. Why we dedicate ourselves to God. Sometimes people dedicate themselves to God for the wrong motive. Maybe they're trying to work off their guilt. One time I had to do a wedding conjointly with another pastor because the couple I was marrying was using his church and their policy required he be a part of the ceremony. And I didn't know him, so before the ceremony I went in his office and while he was puffing on his Marlboro and I was getting to know him a little bit, I noticed that his graduation certificate or diploma from seminary was on the wall. And he had only been a pastor for about 3 years. And so he was midlife. And so I asked him, I said, "Oh, is this a second career for you?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, what led you to go into the ministry at this point in life?" And very grimly, he said, "I had to live with myself." And I didn't know what to say. I didn't continue that conversation. I changed the subject, but I thought, he's trying to work off his guilt by giving himself to be a pastor. And I'll guarantee you, that is a lousy reason to be a pastor. I've often wondered if he's still surviving in ministry because that's just crummy motivation. The proper response when you have received God's mercy, Paul says, is to give yourself totally to God out of gratitude. Many years ago, there was a man named Captain Shaw. He was a Salvation Army officer, a medical doctor, serving in India. And his mission was taking over a leper colony, and so he visited that colony. And when he was there, he saw three men who were in shackles on their hands and their arms and their ankles. And they were lepers, and the shackles were so tight it was cutting into their flesh and causing them great discomfort and pain. And so with tears brimming in his eyes, he told the guard, "Please unfasten those chains." And the guard said, "Well, it isn't safe." He said, "These men are dangerous criminals, not just lepers." "I'll be responsible," said Shaw. "Loosen the chains. They're suffering enough." And so after the shackles were removed, he tenderly treated their wounds and bandaged them up, and let them go. Well, about 2 weeks later, he started to have some misgivings about what he had done because he had to make an overnight trip, and that meant leaving his wife and child alone. His wife said she wasn't afraid, that she knew God would protect her there, and The next morning, when she went to the front door, she was startled to find these three lepers lying in front of her doorway. And one of them explained, "We know the doctor go. We lie here all night to protect you." See, these were men who had received mercy. And what was their response? To serve out of gratitude, to discomfort themselves, to serve the one who had shown them mercy. And Paul's saying that should be our motive as well. Everett Harrison put it this way. He said, "Whereas the heathen are prone to sacrifice in order to obtain mercy, biblical faith teaches that the divine mercy provides the basis for sacrifice as the fitting response." You see the difference? We don't give ourselves to God to get mercy. We give ourselves to God because we've received mercy. That's the great motive. And so again, I just want to make sure and ask, have you experienced God's great mercy by calling upon His name to save you? He shows mercy to all who call upon Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, as we saw. And if you don't respond on that motive to what I'm going to say here, then you're just into moralism. You know moralism? Trying to be a good person to be a good person so that everyone thinks you're a good person, or maybe you're trying to earn points with God. That's the wrong reason. Over in Galatians 2:20, Paul just said, "The life I live now," he says, "I live by faith in the Son of God." And then I could just see tears brimming up in his eyes as he said, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the motive. Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me. So now I give myself to him. And so Paul goes on then to describe the basic commitment for Christian living in the rest of the verse. And that is to give your body, he says, totally to God as a living, holy, an acceptable sacrifice, which he also says is your reasonable service of worship. Let me read the text there, Romans 12:1, once more. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," there's the motive, here's what you do in result, as a result of that, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, Paul here is using a picture that was familiar instantly to all of his readers, but probably not to most of us. The Jews were very familiar with the ritual of taking a little lamb to the temple and offering it there to the priest, who would then, in front of them, slit its throat and catch the blood in a basin, and then take the body of that lamb and put it on the altar. And it would be offered up in smoke as a soothing aroma to God, and the blood sprinkled on the altar and all of that. The Gentiles, too, had often gone to the pagan temples, maybe some of the Roman Christians before they were saved, and seen animal sacrifice happen there. Probably most of us have never seen such a thing. Now, maybe some of you hunters have come close with shooting an animal and skinning it, but, you know, most of us just buy our meat shrink-wrapped in the market. Maybe if you've traveled in some countries where they still do animal sacrifice, our daughter is in such a place, they witness it happening. But most of us, that's just foreign to us. Once in a while, you'll read a story in the paper about Satan worshipers who took somebody's pet and offered it, and we all just kind of get the heebie-jeebies thinking, oh, that's terrible. But this isn't a familiar picture to us, but it was to Paul's readers here, not to offer ourselves as dead sacrifices, but rather as living sacrifices to God. And it means offering everything that you are and everything that you have to the Lord as an act of worship. And there are five aspects of this that I just want to consider here as we wrap this up. First of all, this commitment that Paul is talking about is an act of the will. In other words, it's not an automatic response. It's a decision that you have to think about rationally and then make. And no one else can make it for you. Maybe, as I was, you grew up in a Christian home. And maybe, as I did, you trusted Christ as a young person, a child. But you know, you come to a point where you get older and you get freedom to make your own decisions. And you've got to come to a point where you make this decision. You decide to give up your body, your life, your possessions, everything that you are, completely to God. And I remember wrestling with that decision as a teenager. And I probably could relate to that cartoon I showed you earlier, because at first I thought, man, you know, if I give myself totally to God, it's kind of like just getting laid on the altar there, and who knows what He'll do with me. I mean, maybe He'll tell me to go be a missionary and live out in a jungle somewhere where there's bugs and there's eating grub worms and there's no indoor plumbing, and you know, I can camp for a few days, but frankly, I don't care to live that way. And what if that's what God tells me to do? And I had to work that through. And I finally came to realize, well, if God is who He claims to be, namely a God of love, and if God knows what is best for me because He is all-knowing, then God is not going to will something for me that is against me. He will what is for my good. And I would be utterly stupid not to yield myself completely to that kind of God, because even though I think I know what's good for me, I don't. I'm not all wise. And I'm going to mess it up. And so I came to that point where I just said, all right, Lord, it's yours. It's all yours. And I yield myself and my life to the Lord. Secondly, this commitment is both initial and ongoing. Now, when Paul says, present your bodies, it is in Greek what is called the aorist tense, and that leads some to say, well, this is a once and for all decision. And that's really kind of an abuse of the Greek language, because the aorist tense is not quite that simple. The aorist tense looks at an action in its entirety. It is not necessarily a point in time. It can be what's called an ingressive aorist. It's looking at it from the front end, looking out. It can be a culminative aorist, looking at it from the tail end, looking back. Or it can be what's called a constative aorist, which looks at the whole action, which I think this one is. And so Paul here is not necessarily saying it's a point in time. Besides, there's some wise guy that pointed out living sacrifices have a way of crawling off the altar. And so you make the decision once, and then you get down line a ways in your life, and you realize as you're reading through Scripture, whoops, I never yielded that to the Lord. Maybe it's your angry temper. Maybe it's your lustful glance. Maybe it's your greed for stuff or your desire for recognition and fame or whatever. We all have these areas. And we thought we had yielded it all, and then we're reading through the Word. We're getting to know God. And, of course, the Bible shows us who God is, but it also shows us who we are. And as that area is exposed, another trip to the altar. You go back and you say, Lord, here, that's yours too. I'm sorry I took it for myself. And so it is a progressive kind of thing, not just a once and for all thing. Now, it's once and for all in that there's a first time you do it. But then it goes on. You keep yielding and keep yielding. The third thing to note about this commitment is that it involves your body. Now, Paul uses the word present in connection with our bodies back in Romans 6:13, which you might recall if you've been coming to these studies. He said there, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, some say in our text, Paul is using the word bodies to refer to your total person. And, of course, there's a sense of that in which you can't divorce your person from your body. But I think he's got a special reference to our bodies because, as we'll see in verse 2, he singles out the mind. And As you probably know, many of the Greek philosophers had the idea the body is evil, material things are bad, and if you want to gain ascendancy, if you want to gain the uppermost place, then you have to deny the body and affirm the mind and so on, and free yourself from the body. Well, the Christian view is not like that. The Christian is to view your body as good, it's given to you by God, but to be dedicated to God as a living and holy sacrifice now for His service. The verb that Paul uses here, present, he uses in another place of a father who is presenting his virgin daughter to her groom. In this case, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is referring to the church as the bride that Paul is presenting to the Lord. But in that analogy, a young woman at marriage presents her body to her groom, and of course, he gives his body to her to be exclusively for one another. And even so, the Bible says that Jesus, with his blood, bought us as his bride. We belong exclusively to him, and therefore our bodies should be presented to the Lord to glorify him. And at the very least, of course, that is referring to moral purity, that we are to use our bodies sexually within the confines of marriage as the Lord prescribes, and not for all manner of degradation as our culture tells us we're free to do. Now, our bodies, of course, encompass our minds, but I'm going to save that for next time since that's in verse 2. Our bodies, though, include our eyes and our ears, which would point to what sort of media do you expose yourself to? Do you watch movies that by the 1950s standards would be pornographic? Then they're pornographic. I don't care that was 60, 70 years ago. They're pornographic movies if they are portraying sensuality and sex in a way that entices you to use your body or your mind in a way that's defiling. Do you look at pornography on the internet? Guys, do you look on women lustfully? See, that's how we use our eyes. Or do we use our ears to tune in to these raunchy TV shows that have dirty jokes and all kinds of foul language? Our body includes our tongue. We should use our tongue to praise God. We should use our tongues to build up one another in love, to speak the truth in love, not to tear down one another. Our bodies include our hands and feet, and the Bible say we should use our hands to work hard, to provide for our own needs, and to have money so we can give to help others. Our bodies, our feet should be used, the Bible says, to take the good news to others. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of good news, as we saw in chapter 10. Our feet should be used to carry us swiftly away from evil, to flee from idolatry and immorality and so on. So this commitment Paul is talking about then is an act of the will. It is initial, but also ongoing. It involves our bodies, but fourthly, this commitment is, Paul says, a living, holy, an acceptable sacrifice. Now, there's a paradox here with this idea of sacrifice because, as I said, presenting our bodies to the Lord is a positive thing, as the picture of marriage is. That's a positive thing that a man and woman commit their bodies to one another, their entire lives to one another, there in the wedding ceremony. But it's also costly. It's a sacrifice in that it means giving all that we are and all that we have to the Lord Jesus. He brings out that paradox in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, a familiar verse probably. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." And remember, that doesn't mean wearing a cross around your neck. The cross was an instrument of death, slow agonizing, painful death, take up his cross, and follow me. And here's the paradox. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. David Livingstone, if you haven't read his life, I encourage you to do so. He endured years of hardship taking the gospel to Africa. I mean, he was the quintessence of what you think of as a jungle missionary. This was in the days before there were roads into Africa. And he would be unheard of for months from the Western world as he trekked in there. And he made this comment. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. And so, yeah, it's a sacrifice, but no, it's not a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice in that it demands everything you are, but when you give everything you are, you get it all back. It's how you find your life, Jesus said. So, in that sense, it's not. Now, Paul calls it three things: living, holy, and acceptable. It's living, and the contrast there is to animals that are offered dead on the altar. They're consumed once and for all. This thing is ongoing. We keep on giving and keep on giving. As I said, it's repeated. And it signals the fact that God has given us new life, and we're just giving that life back to Him joyfully. Paul says the sacrifice is holy, and that means set apart unto God. As you know, in the Old Testament, they were not allowed to bring lame or blemished sacrifices to God. That was an affront to Him. You didn't give God your lamb that you didn't want anyway because he had a broken leg. You gave Him your best. And you set it aside to God. And being holy means if we've sinned, we don't offer God a defiled sacrifice. We come and confess our sins and appropriate His cleansing. And then we walk in obedience so that we don't disgrace the name of our Savior. Then Paul says it's not only living and holy, but he says it's acceptable to God. And as you know, the animal sacrifices, it says often in the Old Testament, were an aroma that was well-pleasing to the Lord, in an aroma that pleased Him. And so our lives, all that we think, all that we say, all that we do should be an aroma of praise to God that just pleases Him and tells others about how great our God is. And again, the motivation for giving ourselves as this living sacrifice to God is, look what God has done for you. He gave His own Son. Then finally, Paul says, this commitment is your reasonable service of worship. And there are a lot of translations, the NASB, in the text. They have the other reading in the margin. The ESV, they say it's your spiritual service. But I agree with Thomas Schreiner, who argues there's another word Paul could have used. He uses it elsewhere that means spiritual. And it's significant. This is the only time in all of Paul that he uses this word, logikos, which means, we get our word logical from it. It means rational or reasonable. In fact, the word is only used one other time in the Greek New Testament, in 1 Peter 2:2, to refer to the pure milk of the word, pure, reasonable, logical, rational milk of the word. Now, Paul is saying then that it is reasonable in light of what God has done for you to give yourself to Him. You know, if somebody gave you $1 million, wouldn't it be reasonable that you would respond in kindness and offer to do whatever you could for that person? Well, God has given us His Son, so it's reasonable. He says it's your service of worship, is the New American Standard translation. And that's translating a single word in Greek that referred to the service that the priests offered up to God in the temple. Paul used it in that way in Romans 9:4. Hebrews uses it similarly. And so what Paul is doing is taking this religious word and he's applying it to our everyday lives. And what he means is all of your life should be sacred to the Lord. Whatever you're doing, there's nothing secular. At work, at play, all of your relationships, it all should be offered up to God as a sacrifice, an act of worship. Hebrews 12:28 uses this word service when it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God," here's the word, "an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Or later, Hebrews 13:15-16 picks up on the sacrifice language. It says, "Through him then," through Christ, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin has a wonderful chapter, it's very helpful, called "The Sum of the Christian Life, the Denial of Ourselves." And he writes this, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom, therefore, and will, therefore, rule all our actions. We are God's. Therefore, let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. We belong to God." So, as I wrap it up, let me just ask, have you experienced God's great mercy by coming to the cross as a sinner and crying out for mercy through Jesus Christ? If you have, then it is only reasonable that you give all that you are and all that you have to him as this act of worship, this spiritual, rational sacrifice of worship that is acceptable to God. Let me just cite David Livingstone once again. He said, "Forbid it that we should ever consider the holding of a commission from the King of Kings a sacrifice, so long as men esteem the service of an earthly sovereign an honor." It is our great honor to serve the King of Kings. Let's give him everything we are and have. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, thank you for your great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if any are here who have not opened their hearts to receive the greatest gift in the entire universe, that gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that you would work in their hearts right now, that they would do so. And Lord, if any of us as Christians are holding back, we're fearful, well, what if I give God my finances, or what if I give God my children or my marriage or my job or the future? I pray that you would relieve our fears by showing us that you are good and you do good to those for whom you have given your Son. If you gave him, surely you'll, through him, freely give us all good things now.
And so work in our hearts the surrender that is total and ongoing for Jesus' sake. Amen.